The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they ask him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. It's always interesting when and where politicians turn up in an election, isn't it? And it's interesting to see who is there and what they've got to say. Here's a couple of Scott Morrison's best from the last federal election, where he just happened to turn up at a new home that was almost finished being built for a couple on a first home buyer's scheme. Coincidentally, there were some other young adults who turned up who were saving up for a deposit on their first home. And so ScoMo took the opportunity to speak about the first homeowner's issue. That was a big issue in the last election, wasn't it? Do you think that was all coincidence? What about this one? Scott Morrison was wearing a suit and tie, was driving down the road past the premium fresh carrot farm, when he decides to be a rabbit, stop and pull up some carrots. And there are those around about him who just happen to be there with a boom microphone and cameras. And there were others around about him, farmers and others impacted by the water crisis. And so he decided to take that opportunity to make an announcement on irrigation funding. Coincidence? They're not coincidences, are they? Not at all. We know that these are carefully staged. They are very carefully scripted to ensure that the policy announcement takes place where it would make the biggest impact. Now, we Australians are pretty cynical. We can spot that a mile away. And we know how the politicians play the game and create these photo opportunities to ensure that they are at the right place at the right time with the right people and the right thing to say. Isn't that true? That's just the way it works. And that's the way politics is. And we think that that's a marketing PR opportunity that has been taught in the universities in the last while. In actual fact, it's an old trick. Jesus used it. Jesus used exactly the same one. And today we're going to look at some examples of where Jesus did exactly this. And these guys are actually just learning off Jesus. So John's Gospel records these seven powerful I am statements. And so we're going to look, first of all, at one of the, well, the very first one, which was Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." Well, let's ask the question of when did he say this? From John chapter 6 in verse 4, it says the Jewish Passover festival, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was near. So in other words, Jesus made this announcement that I'm the bread of life just about the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the interesting thing is he said it one day after he had just taken some loaves and fishes and divided them and fed thousands of people. And not only did they ate until they'd had enough bread to eat. And so it's in this context of the national festival of unleavened bread, when Jesus had just taken bread and fish and divided it until 5,000 men plus women and children had all had enough bread to eat that he had given them. And he stands up and says, I am the bread of life. Not coincidence, is it? This was God bringing all this together, just as Scott Morrison's weren't coincidence either. Very carefully thought out. And so we come today to John chapter 8 and we get the second of his seven I am statements when he says, I am the light of the world. Now, let's take a little bit of time and put this in the context. See, all of John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 are called the temple discourse or the temple discussion. Because all that is recorded in John 7 and John 8 occurs at the temple in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when we get to this passage, we come to verse 20. And it says, when he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. So let's take a moment and look at the significance of when, which is during the Feast of Tabernacles, and where, which is next to the treasury in the temple. So the Feast of Tabernacles was we're first able to read about this from Leviticus chapter 23. So right back in the Old Testament, when they're still in the desert, and it said this, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You see, God wanted this festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, to help the Israelites remember how he had taken them from slavery in Egypt into freedom, into the promised land. And in that journey, over about 40 years they had spent in the desert, they were living in these temporary shelters until they would enter into God's promises for them. And so for centuries afterwards, and still today, the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated as a reminder for the people of Israel to remember that journey through the desert. And so centuries later, what they would do, and still today, they go and make these little temporary booths, and often on the roofs of their houses or in their backyards, and they would live in them for 7 days and seven nights. And that would remind them of what it was like to have lived in tents for the 40 years, or their ancestors to have lived in the tents for 40 years in the desert. But there was a second thing that started to happen in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not a scriptural requirement, but it was something that the Jewish people developed over a period of time. And Evan talked about this 2 weeks ago, where they had this water ritual. And in this water ritual, every day of the festival for the seventh day, 7 days, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and there they would fill this golden flask with spring water from the pool. And then they'd return back to the temple, and they just didn't come back sort of carefully carrying it. They came back and the people would sing and they would dance and trumpets would play and it would be an incredible celebration. There'd be joy as this water was brought from the spring up to the temple. And they would call out from Isaiah chapter 12 verse 3, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. For them it was a time of incredible celebration. In fact, so great was the celebration of this that the early Jewish writings had this in it. Whoever has never seen the celebrations of the festival of water libation, the water pouring, has never experienced true joy in his life. That's a big call, isn't it? You haven't lived life unless you've seen the water being poured out. That's what they're saying. There is such joy with this. Joy was the main focus of the water pouring ceremony. Why? Because for them, they said water was indescribable in its taste, in the same way as the presence of God was indescribable. And secondly, they said in the same way as when water is poured out, it brings life, that God in his beauty gives them life. And for those two reasons, they saw that as a reason to celebrate and have great joy. And so what we've then see is in John chapter 7, verse 37, it says this. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Let's see what Jesus is doing. He's going to the last and greatest day of the festival, when the crowd is greatest, when they're about to pour out the water for this ceremony, and Jesus makes this incredible statement. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." What's Jesus doing? He's taking advantage of the time, Feast of Tabernacles. He's taking advantage of the fact that this water pouring ceremony has got everyone thinking about water. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get thirsty when I see a cup of water there, and I've been busy singing and dancing or whatever, running around. And the crowd has joined together to witness this, and he calls out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Do you reckon you'd forget that? If you're a devout Jew, would you see the significance of that? See, that's what is happening here. The when, the where, and the what was said was timed in such a way that it would create an unforgettable situation. Well, Jesus does it again. Now, I said earlier that the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of real joy and celebration. See, each morning they would take the water and they would pour it out. But also it's what happens before that. What actually happens before that is that every night they would party. They would party really late into the night. And the party took place in the temple courtyard. Specifically, it took place in what was called the court of the women. Why? Because that way the women and children could come and celebrate along with the men. It was a whole family affair. And they would gather there, and each night they would have these four lamps, and they would light up these lamps. These lamps are like a giant menorah. If you're not familiar with what a menorah is, it's this big seven-sticked candlestick. Well, they had four of these, so 28 of these lamps. The head of each one held 15 litres of oil in it. Do you know what they used for the wicks? The worn-out pants and belts of the priests. Interesting, they were into recycling back then. Everyone thought that was a new idea. And they would light up these lamps. And the light from that would just shine out across the city. But you know what else is fascinating? Is that the most holy, the most righteous, the elders of the synagogue or the temple would actually come. You know what they'd do? They'd dance. They would dance in the light of these lamps. They would celebrate with great joy. In fact, in one account, it says that one of them could dance and juggle with 8 flaming torches at once. That would have been amazing, wouldn't it? I wonder what he had in his position description as a priest. Can you juggle firing torches? And so they would dance in the light of these lamps for the joy and the honour of God for his presence in the temple. See, I mention this because here we see the greatest religious leaders of their time, usually very calm, very quiet, very stoic, not on this night or these 7 nights. They would sing and dance with absolute joy before God. So who says services should always be solemn and serious? And the light from these lamps was so bright that it was said that they lit up the courtyard of every house in Jerusalem. And it made the city visible for miles all around. Well, what was the significance of the lamps? The Feast of Tabernacles, remember, is to remind the people that they were living in temporary booths as they went through the desert. And they would camp in a spot for a season. And then what was it that would tell them it was time to move again? The pillar, the cloud, which was the Lord. And at night it was a fire. It was a pillar of fire. And so this pillar of fire led them through the desert into their promises. And so in that context, the people of Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles would light up these great lamps as a reminder that God's presence is with them and that he is fire and that his presence was there with them, leading them from where they were into the promises for the future that God has in store for them. Amazing, isn't it? That's the context behind all this. And where are the lamps located? Well, they're located in the temple. Let's be more precise. Located in the court of the women, so the men, women and children could all attend. Let's get more precise. They were located next to the treasury where the offerings were put. Why is that important? Well, what did John say in John chapter 8, verse 20? Jesus, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. You see, what's happening here is Jesus has taken the timing of the Festival of Tabernacles. He's taken the lighting of the lamps that signifies God's presence is with them, that he is leading them from slavery into freedom. And he is standing right where the lamps are lit each night as he cries out, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Could you imagine how powerful that statement would have been? In the context in which we now understand all of what the Israelites were knowing and thinking, that Jesus would suddenly stand up and say, I am the light of the world. See, this is a really powerful proclamation to the crowds that are gathered there. Right time, right place, words spoken to bring maximum impact. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am God. I'm like the fire that's leading you into God's promises. I'm the light of the world, taking you from slavery to sin into freedom, from darkness into light. That's me. I am. So let's put all this together. Here is Jesus. He's at this festival where they celebrate the water pouring with great joy because of the presence of God. And now there is the light representing the presence of God with them. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. In other words, he says, I represent God's presence here. Could it get any better than that? Incredibly powerful statement. And when we understand all of this in the history of what would have been going through the minds of the devout Jews, who remember this was the biggest attended festival of any of the three major festivals they were all supposed to come to. Why? I reckon it's because there was a whole lot of partying and joy. And these people had been celebrating God's presence with unabandoned joy, from the most conservative religious leaders through to every other person in the city. Everyone knew what was going on. Their houses were lit up. Their backyards were lit up. They came to see these religious leaders dance and sing. Then surely, shouldn't we, when we come and gather together in the presence of God, sing and dance? Shouldn't we also have that same joy when we meet together? That's what this passage is teaching us, that we can gather together in great joy in the presence of God to celebrate what God does in our midst. And could you imagine what would have happened if all of the people who were there suddenly got it? If they suddenly realized Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that this Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, is teaching us and telling us about. If they'd got that, it would have been uncontrollable. But the Pharisees didn't get it. In fact, they pricked this balloon. It says from verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. So let's change tack a little bit. You know, I would love to have just spent the rest of this time speaking on Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and what that means for us to be the light of the world. But I'm sure many of you have heard many sermons on that before. And so I want to dig deeper into this next aspect of what God is saying in this next section. Because you see, the Pharisees are challenging him here, saying, you are your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. But Jesus knew who he was. They'd been attacking his character, his person, the miracles that he'd been performing. They'd been questioning all of that. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew his identity. In John chapter 7, we heard him say, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. He knew his identity. But as Jesus responds back to this challenge from the Pharisees, he actually takes it up a notch. He says, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. In other words, Jesus says, I know where I came from. I came from heaven because God sent me. And I know where I'm going. I'm going back to heaven from the one who sent me. And you don't get it because you have no idea who I am, where I came from or where I'm going. You'd think they'd have been a bit offended by that, wouldn't you? But then, you know what? He takes it up another notch. He then goes on and says, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. In other words, what he's saying here is, I don't judge by myself. This is no solo gig. I stand together with my Father who sent me. We're a duo. We're a pair. He says, I listen to God and I do what God says. Together, God and me, we make the call. Not me alone, me and God together. Me and my Father, we're one in the decisions we make. Now, you'd have thought that would have riled the religious leaders, wouldn't you? You think that would have got, made them really, really upset. And it seems that they missed it again. Instead of picking up on the fact that Jesus is talking about him being God's presence in the world, about the fact that he's just declared he's light of the world, that he's fulfillment of all these prophecies and all the singing and all the dancing and all the celebration and the pouring out of water and God's presence in their midst, you think that they would have seen this context and that Jesus now just stands up and says, well, my Father and I, we are one. And they missed it. In fact, they thought he was talking about his Father. Well, he was. But I like the way the NIV makes this really clear. He says, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they ask him, where is your Father? Do you notice here that in the first one, Jesus talks about his Father with an uppercase F? Why? He's talking about his heavenly Father. But when the Pharisees ask, they use a lowercase F because they're talking about his earthly dad. They said, who's your dad? Where is your dad? You see, they're talking on different levels. Jesus is talking about his relationship with God, his Father, in a very personal and intimate way, and they're worried about biology or geography. You know, where's your biological dad? Where is he? Whereabouts could he be? See, they're thinking about Joseph. So Jesus comes back to him and says, you don't get it, do you? He says, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see, Jesus is showing us here that if we really want to know God as our Father, we've got to know him. We've got to know Jesus. And I was thinking about this, I was praying about this, and suddenly God said to me, go to John 14, where there's that next, another really powerful I am passage. And in John 14, we see this other I am passage where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What do you notice? I've highlighted it in yellow. In John 8, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. In John 14, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. See, it's nearly identical writing, nearly identical words. In the first one, Jesus is talking to Pharisees, to religious leaders in the temple. In the second, he's in the upper room. It's the night that he's arrested. He's talking with just the 12. Just those who know him intimately, those who are gathered together. But then let's continue on, because in John 8, he says, I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In John 14, he says, I do not speak on my own authority. It is the Father living in me. In other words, he's saying, I pass judgment on no one. I don't do anything by myself. I do not speak on my own authority. He's trying to get across this concept. It's not just about me. In fact, he then goes on and says, I stand with the Father, or it is the Father living in me. He makes it really clear that this is not just about Jesus the man. This is about Jesus and God the Father being one. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, the wording and the concepts are almost identical. The first ones are made at the right time, Feast of Tabernacles, right place where the lamps are being lit. In front of huge crowds, people had come from all over the nation to hear, and they had gathered together and celebrating. They're in the mood to hear the presence and feel the presence of God and know that God is in their midst. They're in the memory of all these prophecies about being taken into the promises of God. Surely in the midst of that, you would hear a fulfillment like, I am the light of the world, and if you knew me, you'd know my Father. Surely you'd get it, right? And they missed it. How could it be that something that was so perfectly orchestrated could have gone over their heads? But that's what happened. You see, it is possible to be so caught up in a mindset that gets controlled by religion and legalism. It is even possible that you can sing and dance and celebrate with joy in God, and sing about his light, and sing about his presence with us, and miss him. Because that's what happened. It's really sobering. It's really challenging. That in the midst of it, it's possible to miss Jesus, the true source of joy, and of light, and of the presence of God, and the fulfillment of prophecy. And so Jesus says almost the identical words, then just to a few that know him well, and they get it. I'm so thankful that John recorded this earlier example for us. You see, we have to be really careful that we don't make the same mistake of going through the motions of a religious experience and yet miss Jesus in our midst. And miss the joy, and miss the light, miss his presence. Because we need to be constantly aware that if we truly want to know God, we've got to come to know Jesus, because Jesus is the only way to truly know God the Father. Because when you know Jesus, you will also know the Father. And so it needs to be our prayer. Lord, help us know Jesus more. Help us experience his light, his joy, his presence in our midst. Because as we know Jesus more, as we celebrate him, we come into intimacy with God the Father in the fulfillment of all that was sung about, danced about, and we walk into the promises that God has for us. Let's pray. Father God, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, Lord, that missed you. Lord, forgive us for when we have missed you. Forgive us for when we've been caught up in doing what we think is good and probably is good and right, but we haven't seen you. Help us to hear the words of Jesus as he speaks to us personally as well as through Scripture, that we might celebrate with the authentic joy of the Lord. That we may rest certain in the promises that he will take us into the future that he has in store for us. Help us to gather round him and hear his words and see the fulfillment of who he is, in order that we might come into a greater intimate relationship with God the Father, knowing him more, loving him more. So come, God, and help us to know Jesus more and know the Father more, corporately and individually. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.